Now, as John Rushton has said, we are departing from our series in the Acts of the Apostles this Sunday morning, and will be one Sunday morning a month until the end of June to think together about the themes of our church covenant. And today I want us to read in the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Let us hear God's word. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children of flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Some little time ago here in church, we pledged our commitment as a congregation to our church covenant. I've been reminded since that impressive moment in our lives as a congregation of a great story in connection with the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century, John Owen, whose name most of us in this church know in different connections. John Owen was probably the greatest ever English Christian theologian and a man of immense stature and influence in the turbulent periods of the 17th century. Towards the end of his life and ministry, Owen was not particularly well, and so he wasn't able to preach every Sunday to the congregation where he ministered in the heart of London. And in his manuscripts, there is a note at the beginning of one of his sermons that he reflected at the beginning of the sermon to the congregation on the sermon he had preached 2 weeks previously, and about which there had been a good deal of discussion. The point Owen had been making was that the times were so stressful and turbulent for the people of God that he believed it was important for them as a congregation to renew their church covenant, as had happened in the days of God's people in Scripture, to come together and to re-pledge themselves to be all that God had called them to be. The really interesting thing to me about this sermon, and marginally encouraging, I must say, in the light of Owen's greatness, was this. He began the sermon by saying to his congregation he was a little troubled by two things. Number one was that not everybody in the church had actually agreed with him, that it was such a time of crisis that they needed to renew their church covenant. That's encouraging to lesser mortals like myself. The other thing that he commented on that had grieved him more profoundly was this. He said, "My real burden is this. Some of you don't even know that there is a church covenant." And reflecting on Owen's disappointment and the way in which God speaks to his people in Scripture when he calls them to renew their church covenant, has underlined for us that the watchword is remember, 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 remember. And this is the reason why in these Sundays that we are punctuating our series on the Acts of the Apostles with, we are turning to the five great themes of our church covenant, that we may hold this before ourselves as God's people and respond to the exposition of God's word in relation to each of these themes and say to the Lord and to one another, Lord, make us a people like this, and to one another, bind us together that we may fulfill this pledge that we have taken in the presence of God. That's the reason we're turning this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians, as those of you who know this letter, were in spiritual danger. And their danger was that they might turn back to their previous life and to their previous lifestyle. Unlike most of the readers of most of the New Testament letters, that falling away or turning back, in their case, would not be a turning back to the world, a turning back to the pagan Gentile life and worship. In their case, that would be a turning back and a falling away from Jesus Christ to Old Testament lifestyle, to Old Testament patterns of worship, to the old covenant that God had introduced through Moses at Sinai. And so an underlying theme of this whole letter is quite simply this. The writer wants to stress to them the superiority of Jesus Christ over every figure in the Old Testament, the superiority of the New Covenant over everything in the Old Covenant, the superiority of Calvary over Mount Sinai. And the great theme that he unfolds in this context is the theme that our worship is better. Being a Christian is better because of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was mediated to the people through the hands of angels, we are told in Galatians 3:19, through the ministry of Moses, who called the people out of Egypt in order that they might worship the Lord in solemn assembly. And that covenant was brought to some fruition and blessing through the ministry and leadership of Joshua as they crossed the river Jordan and entered into the promised land of rest, where God had promised to meet with them and to bless them. And so the author of Hebrews spends much time in stressing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels who mediated the old covenant at Sinai, the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses, who was God's instrument in bringing that covenant to bear upon the people, the superiority of Jesus over Joshua, who led the people merely into a land of physical rest. By comparison, Jesus leads his people into a land of glorious spiritual rest. But the chief element of difference is this. It's the difference between the old Exodus, in which God called the people out of Egypt to assemble at Mount Sinai, and the new Exodus, the new redemption in Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, in the conversation between Moses and Elijah, when they speak about Jesus' departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem, the word that's used by Luke is the word Exodus. Moses, who had been involved in the first Exodus, Elijah, who pointed the people back to their commitment at Sinai in that first Exodus, they talked together with Jesus about the new Exodus that he would accomplish not at Mount Sinai, but on Mount Zion outside Jerusalem, giving their own testimony to the superiority of Jesus Christ and pointing forward to the fact that just as Moses had brought the people out of Egypt in order to assemble for worship at Sinai, the book of Exodus says that again and again and again, so Jesus Christ would bring his people out of their bondage in this Egypt in order to assemble in his presence for worship and for praise. And so, in the climax of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, the author emphasizes in verse 18, you have not come to Mount Sinai, to a mountain that can be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And he is there really comparing the glorious transformation of the worship of God's people from those old covenant days into these new covenant days. The worship of the new covenant is as superior to the worship of the old covenant as the mediator of the new covenant is superior to the mediator of the old covenant. And if you ask the author of Hebrews the reason for that, his answer is given in one simple word. It is the place of the Lord Jesus. Listen to how he puts it in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then let me retranslate his words. And who is the worship leader in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. The word he uses here in chapter 8, verse 2, is the word for the worship leader. The difference between Sinai and the assembly of God's people in the new covenant is not only that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, but central to our worship is our understanding that Jesus is the worship leader of that new covenant. And it's in these verses, Hebrews chapter 2, that the author explains some of the implications of that for our understanding of our relationship to Jesus Christ, and therefore inevitably for our understanding of what is involved in coming together in order to worship in Jesus' name. And there are a few things that I want us to notice because they are extremely central to the way we think about our worship, to the way in which we gather for our worship, and to the impact of our worship both on heaven and on earth. The first thing to underline is this, that what happens in worship is that Jesus gathers us as his family. You notice the words in verse 12 and 13 that are cited from the 22nd Psalm and from the prophecy of Isaiah. I will declare your name to my brothers in, literally, in the middle of the church, in the middle of the assembly. I will sing your praises. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children God has given me. It is a picture of Jesus Christ being present in the midst of his worshiping people and leading his worshiping people into the presence of his heavenly Father, coming to share our flesh, being one of us, as Hebrews 2 is very, very interested in noticing. He shared in our humanity because we are members of the same family. Those who are made holy and the one who makes men holy, verse 11, are of the same family. And so, as he has come among us as our Lord and Savior, he now leads us into the presence of his Father and the opening words of the worship of heaven's glory, which he introduces, are words by which he says, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. That assembly, that calling of people together to the Lord, calling of people out of the world to Jesus Christ, that assembly is the assembly that Jesus inaugurated in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At that moment, as he looked forward to the powerful gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was looking forward to the way in which the apostles and those who followed him would spread throughout the whole earth and begin the great assembly. Not delivering people from Egypt in order to go to Sinai for worship, but delivering people from the bondage of sin in order to go to the Lord Jesus for worship. Go and assemble people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation into my presence by the power of the gospel to trust, love, and worship me, that together we may assemble in the presence of the Father and I may be able to say to him, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. But the New Testament and the author of Hebrews in particular recognizes, this is why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Remember that verse? He recognizes that that isn't only an international event, a cosmic event. That's a local event and a weekly event. He says, don't forsake the coming to church, the assembling of yourselves together on this weekly basis. Why? Because what we experience on a weekly basis is, as it were, a concentrated forum, and in some ways also a miniature representation of that great assembly which Jesus Christ will gather in the presence of his Father at the last day. And you notice the language that's threaded through this passage. It is that he says of us, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. The one who saves us and leads us into the Father's presence, and those who are saved and led into the Father's presence belong, he says, to one and the same family. And although there are many different pictures used in the New Testament, perhaps 100 of them, it's sometimes been suggested, 100 different pictures needed to describe what it means for you and for me to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, the absolutely central one is this. Family. Family. How do we know that? We know that because the word that Jesus put upon the lips of his poorest and simplest disciples to say, to sing, and to pray, that no Old Testament Jew would ever have dared to use in this sense, was the word what? Father. Our Father. What's the implication of that? It is that Jesus leads us to his Father and says, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. There are many pictures, the bride of Christ, the building of God, the temple of God, the flock of Christ, the body of Christ. Yes, many pictures, but none more central, more emphasized, or more significant than the word family. That's what we are here as we assemble in Jesus' presence. We are brothers and sisters, some older, some younger, some from one branch of the family, some from another branch of the family in far distant lands. But here we are brothers and sisters, members of the same family, coming with our Lord Jesus and saying, as you remember he does in John 17, Holy Father, Holy Father. I have often quoted in different connections here Dr. Packer's words, if you really want to understand how much somebody really grasps what it means to be a Christian, ask him or her how much they make of the thought that God is their Father. And by the same token, if you want to understand how much a Christian grasps the significance of the church. You ask them this question: do you see it as your family? Do you see these people as your brothers and sisters? And you see immediately the implications of that. The implications of that for our life together. The implications of that for the very atmosphere of our gatherings and of our worship together. Like most of you, I enjoy great state occasions. I enjoy the magnificent architecture of great cathedrals, the vibrations of majestic organs. Some of you would be very surprised if I were to tell you what my favorite piece of music is. But let's not confuse any of these things with the New Testament's pattern of church life and church worship. You remember how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 14:26. He says, you come together, one of you has a hymn, another of you has a song, one of you has a word of revelation, another of you has a prayer. That's not cathedral worship. Let's not confuse our traditions, however good and meaningful they may be, with the authority of Scripture. Worship in the New Testament life was worship of the family coming together in this way and bringing their praises together to the Heavenly Father. It's a very interesting thing. You will have noticed it, that most church buildings before the middle of the 20th century were built roughly in the structure of our own church building, because that was the way people thought about the church. Where did they inherit that idea about the church? That we should sit this way, all looking in the same direction, and that there should be some raised platform for an individual to stand on. They got that from the medieval patterns of church worship, not from the New Testament. The reason our church buildings in the wake of the Reformation were the shape they are was because they were taken over from the unreformed worship of the medieval church, where worship was largely theater, where everyone was looking in the same direction, and where life as a congregation was not family life together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, but going to see the spectacle of the Mass. And so we inherit our architecture to express, in the cases of our great cathedrals, the transcendence of God, but not the life of the Christian fellowship. But you see, in the New Testament, the life of the Christian fellowship is an assembling of God's people, using the different gifts, expressing different characteristics that one member or another member of the church family is able to bring in the worship and praise of God. Yes, different gifts, yes. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, no doubt whatsoever about the way in which the teaching of the Word was absolutely central to the New Testament church. We've been seeing that in the Acts of the Apostles. But the New Testament church did not see itself as a corporation bus, all the people looking at the backs of each other's heads, and as long as they had paid for their ticket, they were safe until they came to their destination. That's a medieval idea, not a gospel idea. And so we ourselves need to learn that we are family. Do you think of us that way? Do you see us? Do you see those who are around you that way? Family. I love that expression that William Still used to use about the life of the church in our country. He said, we need to introduce in the 20th century the unstarching of the church. Isn't that good? The unstarching of the church. Where we are once and all delivered from the notion that God is sitting up there thinking about our worship. Tut, tut. Tut, tut. They're not doing it properly. He stumbled this morning. He didn't get it quite right. Look at what she's wearing. he's not properly dressed. What kind of human father would that be? Who, when some child came and said, "This is all I can do, Daddy. I know it's not perfect, but I bring it to you with my whole heart." What father would say, "Out of my sight and don't come back here until you're Leonardo da Vinci"? You see, my dear friends, what is at stake here? We think all kinds of different things are at stake in our worship. But the thing that is absolutely, absolutely central in our minds about our worship is, at the end of the day, the way I think about God. And whether I see him as some kind of heavenly schoolmaster of the old sort, who's constantly waiting to bring his ruler down and say, "It's wrong!" Or who, as we were saying to the children, listens to our praises and hums along and says, "Nothing more delights my heart than to listen, for all their frailty, for all their sinfulness, they're my dear blood-bought children. Gather them together as my children, as members of my family." Now, if we thought that way, it would transform the way we do things. It would transform the way we sing, the way we greet one another, as Jesus Christ gathers us together as his family. There's a second thing to notice here, and that is that Jesus, who gathers us as our family, is also the one who leads us in our worship. That quotation in verse 12 is a very interesting quotation for many different reasons, but not least for this reason, that it comes from one of the best-known psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. The words that Jesus was obviously meditating upon as he was dying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as you read through that psalm, you move from the sense of the Savior's anguish in the crucifixion to the Savior's triumph and joy in the resurrection and then in the ascension. And it's in that context of resurrection triumph that he comes and he says these words to the Father, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Literally, in the middle of the church. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say in the pulpit. He says, "In the middle of the church, I will sing your praises and say, here am I, Father, the children you have given me." Do you ever wonder what on earth was going on in the writer of the letter to the Hebrews' mind that he so suddenly moved from Psalm 22 to Isaiah chapter 8? This is it. Jesus in the middle of the congregation, in the middle of the church, leading the praises of the whole congregation. Years ago, I turned on the television one morning when I was still working in Philadelphia. It was the Day of Atonement. And to my astonishment, I saw on the Day of Atonement the service from the Fifth Avenue congregation, the Fifth Avenue Synagogue in Manhattan in New York. Lots of women dressed in the most luxurious furs. Fabulously wealthy people. It was something to see. And then the cantor came. And the cantor was a man whose voice would not have disgraced a solo part in the Metropolitan Opera House. He had the most exquisite voice. It was almost heavenly. And he sang. You could see these people just luxuriating in this. And I couldn't help thinking, oh, I wish that man were converted to help us to sing our praises. What would it be? What would it be to sing in a choir with, well, whichever one of them you like most of all, with Domingo or Pavarotti or Carreras or Jose Kuhr or Bryn Terfel or whoever? To share in that soaring voice above the myriad of voices, bringing praise to God. My dear friends, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, every single time we assemble together for worship, we are gathering round a priceless, unique, voice. As Jesus Christ becomes the cantor of the congregation's praises, as we open our hymn books and we realize that Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of his people saying to us, there's the words, let's sing them together. You see, in the sheer mystery of God's purposes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the object of our worship, has also entered into our frail humanity in order to assist us in what we can do at best only unworthily. He says, come and share my hymn book. Sing with me the praises of the Heavenly Father. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the middle of the church, I will sing your praises. Oh, shame on me if I don't sing. Shame on me if when I'm with this family and Jesus is in the midst of his people, my heart isn't bursting to praise him. Shame on me. What kind of Christianity is that? But you see, that very reference to the Psalms also gives us an indication of what he wants us to sing, because we know the kind of things he sang. This is very interesting. We know the kind of things that Jesus loved to sing to the Father when he was here on earth. He sang, his hymn book was the Psalter. And you read through the Psalter, as Dougie Hamilton reminded us this morning. What do you see? You see such a varied expression of all the subtle intricacies of our human affections and emotions. You see songs that are upbeat and songs that are downbeat. You see hymns of praise that are directed exclusively towards God. You see some hymns that are directed exclusively towards the singer. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Yes, it's okay to use I and me when we're singing the praises of God. We're communing with him and talking to him about ourselves. O my soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. There are long psalms and there are short psalms. There is much that is said today in denigration of anything that is short and not minor key. But there is much in the Psalter that is short and not minor key. That little song of Hudson Pope's that we sang earlier on in the service is longer than some of the psalms. There is this marvelous sense of the different kinds of appetites that the people of God have. There is one psalm where the same words are repeated 26 different times. We don't sing anything that we repeat 26 different times, do we? Oh, my friends, we are so lofty and proud, sometimes in our musical taste, sometimes in our traditional taste, and sometimes, may I say this with a deep sense of how much we all need it to take it to heart. Sometimes we express views of worship just because we don't know our Bibles very well. You see, what worship is to enable us to do is to express the wide variety of our human affection and emotion to God. When somebody says to me, it's 18th century Welsh hymns with minor key tunes that we really need to be singing, and somebody says to me, we need to be singing some of these more soaring songs, that's the ones I like, the soaring songs that, as a matter of fact, tend to be modern. When we say that kind of thing, we're usually saying much more about our own spiritual condition than we are about our understanding of biblical patterns of worship. We're really saying, I'm a kind of minor key Christian. Or, the last thing in the world I want to do is to have minor key experiences down in the depths. You read the Psalms, every one of which our Lord Jesus Christ would sing, and you see that To be godly in our worship means that there is no dimension of our human affection, emotion, or experience that isn't to be brought to the Heavenly Father, so that the Lord Jesus can say, in the midst of the great congregation, I will lead them in your praises. So Jesus gathers us in the Father's presence as a family. Jesus leads us in our praises, in our worship. Thirdly, Jesus himself preaches to us from God's word. Look at those words again in verse 12, where the author is citing the 22nd Psalm. I will declare your name to my brothers. What's he talking about there? I will declare your name to my brothers. Well, this is perhaps the best New Testament definition of what we are doing when we are studying God's word together. What we are expecting when we're studying God's word together, what we are praying for when we are listening to the preaching of the word, that the human voice will become secondary to the Savior's voice, that time will become secondary to eternity. And the New Testament speaks about this. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, famous words. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And then listen to this, which is a more accurate translation than the New International Version. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? You understand that, don't you? What brought you to come to a real faith in Jesus Christ was not the human preaching, not the human witness, but that in and through the human preaching and the human witness, you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. It's just as Jesus himself says in John 10. He says, those who are my sheep, whom I call, they hear my voice. Yes, the preacher's voice, no doubt the preacher's voice, good or bad, accent or otherwise in our ears. But the great thing about our worship, the great thing about the exposition of God's word, is that in it we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us. And he communes with us. That's why our sermons are not 12 minutes long, incidentally. Because we don't think that we're just imparting information. This is part of our worship. In our singing, we are communing with him, with words that we use. In the exposition of God's word, we are communing with him and he with us in the words that he has given to us to use. And so there are times, the great mystery of preaching, particularly if you're one of the preachers, when we get caught up beyond this world and we hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ and we know that he is in the midst of his people. And we have a little taste of what those disciples on the road to Emmaus must have experienced when they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the way and as he opened the scriptures to us? We're not talking about whoever happens to be in the pulpit, we're talking about the way in which Jesus Christ comes to us and he opens up God's word and he comes by Spirit and he says, this is for you. And you know that no human wisdom, no human counselor on earth could have got into the secrets, the dark places, the cupboards of your soul, the way the Lord Jesus has through the ministry of his word. And he said, my child, this is for you. And we commune with him. We even sometimes commune with him in such a way that we begin to drift away from the voice that's in the pulpit. That's not always a bad thing. It's not always a sign of lack of discipline. But the Lord so communes with us, speaks to us, that we're engaging with him in the word that he's expounding to us. And we understand what Hebrews means when it says about Jesus, in the midst of the church, I will not only lead the praises, but I will preach the word. And that's what gives us confidence to understand that Jesus meets us in our need. He's become a high priest who has made atonement for our sins, verse 17. He has been tempted and is able to help those who are tempted. And so we're told later on in chapter 4 that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Assembling in which we come as members of a family, praising where we are led into the presence of the Father by the Spirit of the Son, the ministry of the Word where Jesus speaks to us in the preaching, the bringing together of the needs of the people of God, because we know that Jesus, who is in the midst of us, understands us, and since He is in the presence of the Heavenly Father, He brings to Him our intercession. The other Sunday night, one of the brethren here and I were standing at the door, and no one else was coming out at the time, and he looked out and he looked back in again. And he looked out and he looked back in again. It will live in my memory for some time. And then he said, pointing in here, he said, "It's a different world in here, isn't it? From out there. And out there, they don't know anything about it." We come together, dear ones, because this is a different world where Jesus is present in these miniature assemblies of His people. And we come to worship Him, to worship through the power of the Spirit in the name of the Son, the glorious majesty of the Father. We come to worship. And then we go out to that world out there, for the simple reason that they don't know anything about the world in here, as missionary evangelists, in order that they too may be brought, in order that they too may come and worship Him who is Lord of all. So let us be a worshiping family. And let us, every time we hear the words, "Let us worship God," remember that Christ is here to lead us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, that this might be true for us. Many of us are emotionally bruised and damaged. The nerve ends of our affections well nigh destroyed. The idea of trusting You, loving You, loving the brothers and sisters here, exalting in praise in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, seems so far away. O Lord, melt us. Transform our affections that we may love and worship You. And make this assembly of men and women and boys and girls in which we weekly gather a place where recognizably our Lord Jesus Christ is at the center. And this we pray for His great name's sake.